In the last lecture that we did, we looked at the document From Conflict to Communion that was put out by the Joint Catholic-Lutheran Commission in order to study unity and particularly the common commemoration of the Reformation in 2017. And we went through a few of the key doctrines, salvation by grace, the role of the Eucharist, the part that a priest plays, and we looked at all of these issues and we saw that it seems as if the Lutherans had totally given up on Protestantism and had moved all the way back, even to the point of admitting that the host is the literal body and blood of Christ, with elements of veneration built into there, which is incomprehensible that something of that nature should ever be possible on this planet. But we read in the great controversy that this indeed would take place, and now it has taken place. Now we're going to continue with this document, From Conflict to Communion. And the next points that we will be studying are issues of church and hierarchy and how it all fits together, and we'll see what they have to say about it. Service to the Church Universal, this is point 186 in their document. Lutherans and Catholics agree that the ministry serves the Church Universal. Lutherans presuppose that the congregation assembled for worship stands in an essential relation to the Universal Church. So in other words, what they have admitted is that they are not separate from the Universal Church. It's just another way of saying Catholic Church, because Catholic means universal, so it's a rather clever way of putting it. So they are affiliated with this church, although when Luther broke and the Reformation started, when they broke with the church, they separated. So now they are returning back to the fold. And that this relation is intrinsic to the worshipping congregation. So unity is essential. And then the issue of pastoral government comes up. How does one see the structure of the church? And of course, the Roman Catholic Church says that the Bishop of Rome, by virtue of his office, is pastor of the whole church. Now, Martin Luther, of course, called the Pope Antichrist and said that he cannot be over the church because Christ is over the church. And if you go to the Reformation in England, when the English put a king as head of the church, the Scots rebelled and said, how can we now replace a pope with a king? We have no king other than Jesus Christ. Article 188, the Second Vatican Council reaffirmed its understanding that bishops have, by divine institution, taken the place of the apostles. That's quite an incredible statement. As pastors of the church in such wise that whoever hears them hears Christ, and whoever rejects them rejects Christ and him who sent Christ. That's an incredible statement. So if I don't listen to a bishop, then I reject Christ. But what if the bishop is totally apostate, or worse, ends up in the news for all kinds of clandestine activities, splashed all over the world? Is that my example that I should follow? Isn't there a higher example than we can follow than earthly bishops? If they would say something that is in harmony with the Word of God, then fine. If they say something that's out of harmony with the Word of God, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, they have no light in them. So that's a fascinating statement. So Rome hasn't moved its position one iota, even though the Protestant world thinks that they have come closer to Protestantism. The closeness is only a move on the part of Protestantism. And then the fullness of the sacramental sign, 191, for Catholics, Lutheran ordinations lack a fullness of sacramental sign. You see, in Roman Catholic thinking, when a priest is ordained into the priesthood, he receives the power to become an alter Christos, another Christ. And he gets the power to transform the host into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we saw in the document already that the Lutherans seem to have capitulated and, claiming Luther's earlier convictions, agreed that there was this element of the real presence, which of course is a blasphemy, because there was only one sacrifice that satisfied the redemptive needs in totality. Therefore, it is also Catholic doctrine that in Lutheran churches the sacramental sign of ordination is not fully present, because those who ordain do not act in communion with the Catholic Episcopal College. Okay. So you're not fully incorporated yet, so you're sort of half there. But you have the pastoral role, but you do not have this magical role of becoming a magician and converting the bread, literally, into the body and blood of Christ. Therefore, the Second Vatican Council speaks of defectus sacramenti ordinis. So they are defective in their ordination with regard to the sacrament. That's a nice way of saying you're not up to scratch. And I'm surprised that Lutherans quite happily publish this, and not a word of complaint. I mean, if I were them, I would say, we protest as Protestants that we are defectus sacramenti ordinis. We think you are defecti sacramenti ordinis. I mean, that's just my nature. That's probably why I'm not in these ecumenical councils. Article 192, for Catholics, the Roman Pontiff has full, supreme, and universal power over the Church. The College of Bishops also exercises supreme and full power over the universal Church. Together with its head, the Roman Pontiff is never without this head. Okay, together with the Roman Pontiff. So, Rome doesn't make any bones about it. It's absolutely clear that it hasn't moved one micromillimeter from its position that it held at Trent. And if you're going to have communion with them and union, well, then it means that by silence you accept it. Article 194. In the course of history, the Lutheran ministerial office has been able to fulfill its task of keeping the Church in the truth. Now, this is so fascinating to me. You see, in the past, Rome used to say that these churches that had separated from the Mother Church were lost, and that anybody in their ranks was lost and doomed to hell forever and ever. After Vatican II, they changed their stance and called them separated brethren. So, the Bible says she will not suffer loss of children, they will come, the children will return to her. So, here they have to deal with this issue now. Here they were, damned, under the anathemas of the Pope, and now they have to be reincorporated. So, you have to sort of do it gingerly. And so, the fact that they can come back into the Church means there must be some element of church still in them. This is so condescending, it's unbelievable. Let's read it. In the course of history, the Lutheran ministerial office has been able to fulfill its task, keeping the Church in the truth, so that nearly 500 years after the beginning of the Reformation, it was possible to declare a Catholic-Lutheran consensus on the basic truths of the doctrine of justification, which of course was not a consensus, but a total distortion, because it wasn't even justification they were talking about, but a conglomerate that is so cleverly, serpentinely worded that it would confuse even the Einsteins of this world. If according to the judgment of the Second Vatican Council, the Holy Spirit uses ecclesial communities as means of salvation, it could seem that this work of the Spirit would have implications for some mutual recognition of ministry. That's nauseating. Thus, the office of the ministry presents both considerable obstacles to common understanding and also hopeful perspectives for rapprochement. How condescending. Very well put. Scripture and tradition. Now, scripture and tradition was another major issue at the Council of Trent. And it's fascinating that at the Council of Trent, the Protestants said, sola scriptura. We stand on the basis of the Bible and the Bible alone. And Rome said, no, on the basis of the Bible as interpreted by tradition. So tradition stands above the scriptures. And this argument continued. And there were many that were on the verge of being convinced and said, well, isn't this true? Shouldn't the scriptures be the basics or the basis for morality? Why should tradition be the basis for morality? Until the Archbishop of Reggio walked into the council and said to the Protestants, you suppose that you are basing your beliefs on sola scriptura, but you're not. Because on the issue of the Sabbath, you show that you obey the command of the Roman Catholic Church, which is based on tradition and not on the scripture. So the mere fact that you obey the Roman Catholic Church and keep the tradition rather than your guide, the scripture, shows that you are not really a Christian movement, a separate entity, but you are just in rebellion against the church. Otherwise, you would reject everything that the church said. And thereby, tradition won, because not even the Protestants were adhering to sola scriptura. So now let's see where we will go. But nevertheless, they separated with the idea that they were fully sola scriptura, the Protestants, and the others were tradition and scripture. Luther's understanding of scripture, its interpretation, and human tradition. The controversy that broke out in connection with the spread of Luther's 95 theses on indulgences very quickly raised the question of which authorities one can call upon at the time of struggle. The papal court theologian Sylvester Prierus argued in his first answer to Luther's thesis on indulgences, whoever does not hold to the teaching of the Roman Church and the Pope as an infallible rule of faith from which the Holy Scripture also derives its power and authority, he is a heretic. So that was the argument in the time of Luther by the papal theologians. And then they add another papal theologians with whom there was much conflict, namely John Eck. And John Eck replied to Luther, the scripture is not authentic without the authority of the church. The conflict very quickly went from being a controversy about doctrinal questions, the right understanding of indulgences, penance, absolution, to a question of authority in the church. In cases of conflict between different authorities, Luther could regard only scripture as the ultimate judge, because it had shown itself to be an efficacious and powerful authority, while other authorities merely drew their power from it. Now, that part of their history is right. But the statement that they make over here, where they say that Scripture draws its authority from the church and not the other way round, is it negated in this document? Yes or no? No, it stands. Because otherwise they would say, this was our position 500 years ago, but we've changed. No, it stands.
All right.
When Vatican II speaks of the church having an ultimate judgment, it clearly eschews a monopolistic claim that the magisterium, which is the hierarchical structure of the church, is the sole organ of interpretation, which is confirmed both by the century-old official promotion of Catholic biblical studies and recognition. So they acknowledge Scripture, but of course only in the context of their authority. Thus, Lutherans and Catholics are able jointly to conclude. Now, this is to me fascinating. Therefore, regarding Scripture and tradition, Lutherans and Catholics are in such extensive agreement that their different emphases do not of themselves require maintaining the present division of the churches. In this area, there is unity in reconciled diversity. Good grief. So what have they actually done, the Lutherans, by agreeing to this? Because this is their joint document, isn't it? Haven't they now sacrificed the word for consensual unity? Yes. They haven't given up their position where they claim sola scriptura, according to this. And Rome hasn't given up its position one iota, but they decided to join anyway. What's that other than capitulation? Isn't it? It's capitulation. So they capitulated on the word of God. And once you start capitulating on the word of God, you're on a very slippery slope going down, down, down from a Jerusalem position to a Jericho position where you are lost. Article 214, the teachings of the Second Vatican Council in Lumen Gentium, papal encyclical, is essential to the Catholic understanding of the Church. The Council Fathers explained the role of the Church within salvation history in terms of sacramentality. Now, I'm not going to read this whole piece over here. I just want to highlight that one section. In other words, the role of the Church is a sacramental role. That means altogether necessary for salvation. That's why they said in their Vatican II documents that the position of Rome regarding the Church has not changed one iota. Rome, the Church of Rome, is still altogether necessary for salvation. And therefore all churches that are affiliated in the Ecumenical Council, although they call themselves by whatever name they are, if they're not in this relationship, they're lost. Because sacramental means necessary for salvation. Interesting. They are blatantly arrogant. So this makes the Roman Church altogether necessary for salvation. No change. Now, towards consensus, I thought this one was important, so I gave it a nota bene, Article 216. In the Lutheran Roman Catholic conversations, a clear consensus has emerged that the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of the Church belong together. What have they just done? What have they done by agreeing to this? They have said that salvation is not in Christ and Christ alone. It's not a personal issue between you and God. You have to be affiliated with the system in order to be saved. So they have capitulated to the idea that salvation lies within the Roman Church and the Roman Church alone. Because that is what they have said. So she will not suffer loss of children. She's got them back. Right back where they should be, sitting on Mama's lap. 221. Since Catholics and Lutherans are bound to one another in the body of Christ as members of it, then it is true of them what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if one member suffers, the other one suffers. If one is honored, well, you rejoice together. So what affects one member of the body also affects the other. For this reason, When Lutheran Christians remember the events that led to the particular formation of their churches, they do not wish to do so without their Catholic fellow Christians. So now we're heading towards this idea of 2017, where we are going to join in one celebration as one, which means you have to basically apologize for the Reformation. 222. Because they believe that they belong to the one body of Christ, Lutherans emphasize that their church did not originate with the Reformation or come into existence 500 years ago. This is very clever, because when Martin Luther started his protest, he had no intention of separating from the church. He wanted to reform the church. So here is a truth which is actually not a truth, because when they decided that the papacy was antichrist based on their study of Daniel, and Martin Luther said that everybody should read the book of Daniel in order to understand the prophetic times we live in, then they did separate, and the separation was final. And they even had their political structures built in, which wasn't necessarily in accordance with the Word of God, but they separated totally, even in terms of their political organizations. All right, so they said they didn't start the church then. The Reformers had no desire to found a new church, correct? And according to their own understanding, they did not do so. The early Reformers actually did not want to start a new church. They wanted to reform the church, and they managed to do so within their field of influence, albeit with errors and missteps. Can you believe that a Lutheran modern leadership would put out a document like this, where they capitulate to the point where they say, sorry, we even exist. Excuse me, what are the issues? So I'm wondering, a Lutheran signed this? What is going on here? Now we're preparing for the commemoration, which comes in 2017. As members of one body, Catholics and Lutherans remember together the events of the Reformation, etc., etc. It is an impossible possibility and a source of great pain that they were separated. Because they belong to one body, Catholics and Lutherans struggle in the face of their division towards full Catholicity of the Church. This struggle has two sides: the recognition of what is common and joins them together, and the recognition of what divides. The first is a reason for gratitude and joy, and the second a reason for pain and lament. In 2017, when Lutheran Christians celebrate the anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, they are not thereby celebrating the division of the Western Church. We're not going to celebrate the division. We're actually going to lament the division, and then we're going to walk together. No one who is theologically responsible can celebrate the division of Christians from one another. New emphasis. Totally new emphasis. For this reason, they invite all Christians to celebrate with them. This takes up an impulse that the Second Vatican Council expressed: Catholics must gladly acknowledge and esteem the truly Christian endowment from our common heritage, which are to be found amongst our separate brethren. When you speak about the common heritage, they came out of which religion? Catholicism. So it's Catholicism going back to Catholicism on every single level. It's brilliantly worded here and there. Reasons to regret and lament. Now, I was stunned when I read this. To think that this is a document that the Lutheran Federation gave out. On this occasion, in 2017, Lutherans will also remember the vicious and degrading statements that Martin Luther made against the Jews. They are ashamed of them and deeply deplore them. Lutherans have come to recognize with a deep sense of regret the persecution of the Anabaptists by Lutheran authorities, and the fact that Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon theologically supported this persecution. They deplore Luther's violent attacks against the peasants during the Peasant War. Whew. Interesting. So who gets whipped with a lash here for mistakes that happened? And in any case, Martin Luther was the one who tried to stop the Peasant War. And if you look at the history of Luther, you will see that this is a complete distortion. Now the Anabaptists, yes, they had truth, and they even referred to the Sabbath and the issues involved. But it was associated with what they called in those days fanaticism. People rolling and whooping, and the devil is very clever. When truth arises, he will pervert it through extremism. And so what they addressed was the extremism, and they prevented this light, as it were, from entering into the churches. And yes, there was turmoil. And if you read what Martin Luther writes about the Jews, he surely lambastes them for what they did to Jesus Christ. But if you read in his table talk, he also wants them all to be saved. Now, I can understand where this goes to, because when I just in Germany mentioned in a lecture the theological issue that if you be in Christ, you be Abraham's seed, and when I mentioned in that lecture that genetically even the modern Jews are not necessarily of the same stock as the stock of the literal Abraham, in other words, the Semitic races, I was lambasted too. And I was put in the worst possible light. But when the Spiegel came out with an article saying exactly the same, nobody lambasted the Spiegel, which is very interesting. So, all right, so let's bring out the whip and let's whip the Lutherans. I would like to hear where is the statement about the torture chambers of the Roman Catholic Church, the setting alight of live people, the burning, the torturing, the waterboarding, you name it, the worst instruments of torture that were ever invented by humanity. I see none of it here. The awareness of the dark sides of Luther and the Reformation has prompted a critical and self-critical attitude of Lutheran theologians towards Luther and the Wittenberg Reformation. Even though they agree in part with Luther's criticism of the papacy, you see, it's always in part. Nevertheless, Lutherans today reject Luther's identification of the Pope with the Antichrist. Another capitulation. There we go. Total capitulation. I know that they previously at their synod already decided that the Pope should not be called Antichrist, but that doesn't make him any less the Antichrist than what he is. They can call him what he likes. The Bible calls him Antichrist, and the doctrines which he teaches confirm that he is Antichrist. And you cannot wrest the scriptures from their foundations. And I thought this was a brilliant move on the part of Pope Francis. Pope Francis asks Waldensian Christians to forgive the church. That's a brilliant strategy. Absolutely brilliant. Pope Francis has asked Waldensian Christians to forgive the Catholic Church for historic persecution. Earlier today, Francis became the first pontiff in history to visit a Waldensian evangelical church when he attended the Waldensian temple in Turin. The Pope is currently taking part on a two-day visit. And he said, on the part of the Catholic Church, I ask your forgiveness. I ask it for non-Christians and even inhuman attitudes and behavior that we have showed to you, said the Pope. He added, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us. Brilliant. Brilliant. I see nothing regarding the Lutherans on this issue so far in this document. Because the Waldensians are fully part of the ecumenical movement. So are the others. But The Valdensians are no longer standing for the truth they once stood for. They were Sabbath keepers. And they were persecuted because of their Sabbath keeping. And if you read the documents that surround this, they will tell you that they were a heretical sect. Why? Because they kept the Sabbath. So if you keep the Sabbath, you're a heretical sect. But of course, they capitulated. They're not keeping Sabbath anymore. They're keeping Sunday. I would like to remind my Valdensian brothers and sisters, remember where you came from? That you stood by the Word of God and by the Word of God alone, and that you kept the commandments of God and not the commandments of a pope? And I would like you to come back to that position, because this is capitulation, and all the blood that filled those rivers in the Piedmont Valley surely wasn't spilt in vain. 230, because Jesus Christ, before his death, prayed to the Father that they may be one. It is clear that the division of the body of Christ is opposed to the will of the Lord. Yes. Now, I have a point. Of course, it's not in God's will that God's people should be separated. But you have to be united on the basis of truth. You cannot be united on the basis of error. So God's people, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, they have no light in them. And Paul constantly admonishes Timothy to stand on doctrinal issues and not to capitulate when it comes to these. 16th century divisions were rooted in different understandings of the truth of Christian faith and were particularly contentious. So they were particularly contentious in the past. How theologians presented their theological convictions in the battle for public opinion is quite another matter. In the 16th century, they frequently not only misunderstood but exaggerated the issues. I've never read that in my life. I've never read anyone more clear and direct and concise than Martin Luther or Melanchthon or any of those theologians. And I've never thought that John Knox exaggerated the position on this issue. If I read those writings, it is clear, it's concise, it's Bible-based. This is sweeping it under the rug of history, and let's start again. Prejudices and misunderstandings played a great role in the characterization of the other side. Both Lutherans and Catholics bear guilt that needs to be openly confessed in the remembrance of the events of 500 years ago. So there's going to be a confession of guilt. Interesting. So now we've seen that the Lutherans are, well, evil in terms of their conduct in the past towards the Anabaptists and this and that and the other. And now let's read about his confession, the Pope's confession. Catholic confession of sins against unity. Already in his message to the Imperial Diet in Nuremberg on 25 November 1522, Pope Hadrian complained of abuses and trespasses, sins and errors, insofar as the church authorities had committed them. Insofar as the church authorities had committed them. He asked pardon from God and the divided brethren of the East. That's the Orthodox. He didn't ask pardon of those in the West. Pope John Paul II similarly acknowledged guilt and offered prayers for forgiveness as part of the observance of the 2000 Holy Year. Vague terminology. Insofar as the church authorities had committed them. That's like me going to my wife after a mega argument and saying to her, insofar as I was responsible in this argument, forgive me. I don't think it'll go down very well. Do you think so? No, that's not a public confession. A public confession is, forgive me, I was a dog. I was mean and vindictive, and I'm sorry, and I'll do my best never to be like that again. That's a pardon, not this dribble. He also related the request of forgiveness to the office of the Bishop of Rome. How nice of him. So insofar as the Bishop of Rome was responsible, well, this is not a confession at all. This is playing around with words. At its fifth assembly in Evian in 1970, the Lutheran World Federation declared, in response to a deeply moving presentation by young Cardinal Willebrands, can you see how the Catholic side is always elevated to be so moving and so eloquent and so this and so that? They said, we as Lutheran Christians and congregations are prepared to acknowledge that the judgment of the reformers upon the Roman Catholic Church and its theology was not entirely free of polemic distortions. Excuse me. What don't the reformers today understand about Catholic doctrine? It's as plain as daylight. Nothing has changed, which in part have been perpetuated to the present day. We are truly sorry for the offense and misunderstanding which these polemic elements have caused our Roman Catholic brethren. We remember with gratitude the statement of Pope Paul VI to the Vatican Council, where he says, forgiveness for any offenses caused by the Roman Catholic Church. A plea for forgiveness for any offenses. It's so vague. In as far as. So, this is a public apology for the Reformation. When the Lutherans say, we acknowledge that we were wrong, sorry, that's a public acknowledgement that the Reformation was wrong. Lutherans also confess their wrongdoings with respect to other Christian traditions. I have never seen such a biased document in my entire life. The blood of millions of saints ignored that was spent on behalf of their campaign against Protestantism. And one point after the other, lambasting the Lutherans as the rebels of this cause who have to come back with just a light beating rap over the knuckles. We've killed a few million of you before, but let's just give you a little rap and then come back to mommy. Their wrongdoings towards other Christian traditions. At the 11th Assembly in Stuttgart, 2010, Lutheran World Federation declared that Lutherans are filled with deep sense of regret and pain over the persecution of the Anabaptists, etc. So again, they rub it in. So my contention is, it seems like the sins of the Lutherans are spelled out and the sins of the Catholics are only addressed in insofar as we were responsible. If you had the book, Table Talk, you were sentenced to death for having a book. Death penalty. Dragged out into the streets, burnt at the stake. Good grief. The awareness is dawning on Lutherans and Catholics that the struggle of the 16th century is over. The reason for mutually condemning each other's faith have fallen by the wayside. I hope that I have demonstrated to my Lutheran brethren and all those associated with Protestantism, whether they be Methodists, whether they be Baptists, whether they be in evangelicals, it doesn't matter, that none of the issues have been resolved. Not one single one. There has not been one iota of movement on the part of the Roman Catholic system. So my question is it over? The Reformation? Really? Is it over? Or is it now only beginning? I think we are in the throes of the final confrontation. Then they have a couple of imperatives. We don't have to go into the details. Well, there are a couple of issues when we grapple with the matter of authority. Who's the boss? But they've already spelled out who the boss is. I'm not going to read all of these. Second imperative, Lutherans must and Catholics must let themselves be continuously transformed by the encounter with each other. No. There's no transformation on the part of Catholics. This means, Lutherans, you better be transformed. They should again commit themselves to seek visible unity, and their challenge is to prevent this rereading of tradition from falling back into old confessional oppositions. We're friends now. Let's not argue anymore. Lutherans and Catholics should jointly rediscover the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ for our time. I thought the gospel was the same in every single age. Is there a different gospel for our time? Or was salvation always by the blood of the Lamb? There's no other name under heaven and earth whereby you can be saved except the name Christ Jesus. As far as I'm concerned, that's the gospel. But no, they have a social agenda. So they're going to transform it into a social gospel. Why? Because they cannot possibly have a doctrinal gospel. And the fifth imperative, Catholics and Lutherans should witness together to the mercy of God, proclaim it to the world. Where do we stand now? We as a people, this is my question, on these points in the light of the great controversy. So let me read from this great Protestant writer and let people consider whether this is truth or whether this is not. 10 manuscripts released, 315. We are to give the message, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Come out of her, my people, that you are not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. This message is to come to the churches. We are to consider the best plans for accomplishing this. The message must be so presented as to command the attention of reasoning minds. All right. The message must go out. Babylon is fallen. She has become the house of demons, of every unclean and detestable bird. Then we must have a clear definition of who Babylon is. You can't just go out there and say, hello, Babylon, you're fallen. People must know what we're talking about. Our warfare is aggressive. Tremendous issues are before us, yea, and right upon us. Let our prayers ascend to God, that the four angels may still hold the four winds, that they might not blow to injure or destroy until the last warning has been given to the world. Then let us work in harmony with our prayers. Let nothing lessen the force of the truth for this time. The present truth is to be our burden. The third angel's message must do its work in separating from the churches a people who will take their stand on the platform of eternal truth.